As a pastor, I've always sought to study out once again and read through the whole story of Christ's prayer in Gethsemane, his betrayal, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. The resurrection is foundational, incredibly important, but it's Act 3, right? It's not the whole story, but it's a profoundly important part of the story. So I would love to one day have a revival service where we can focus on the Last Supper, the next day Gethsemane, the next day the betrayal on the cross, and then the next day Easter. But don't worry, we're not doing that just yet. But today we're going to focus on Christ in Gethsemane. We're going to look at verse 32. Mark 14:32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. The place where the olives are pressed. It's very insightful into what Gethsemane in this passage tells us about Christ. He's about to be pressed. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth him sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up. Let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that your word would do the talking and your spirit would work in our hearts as we consider the time that you spent in Gethsemane and how you were pressed. God, I pray that you would help us to see you clearly and help us, Lord, to see ourselves clearly. And Lord, I pray that you would use the truth about this passage to build our faith line upon line, precept upon precept. Lord, help us to see in this passage the terrible cost of our sin and the amazing love that you have toward us. We thank you for your kindness and love. In Jesus' name, amen. It was here in Gethsemane, which is a small place where there were olive trees. And in other passages it says that Jesus went there often. It was his habit to go to this place. It was just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And, you know, there's always some debate on which exactly the location was. Some people say that the original Gethsemane isn't there anymore. If you go and take a trip over to Israel, they'll take you to a place and they say this is Gethsemane. Whether or not that is the exact location or not, the exact location existed. Amen. And this is a true, accurate story of what Jesus did for us. What is the significance of this story? And in a sense, why did Jesus record this for us, but in a sense, why did this have to take place at all? Why Gethsemane? Why did he have to go to the place of the olive press before he was betrayed and had 7 mock trials and then eventually crucified by Roman crucifixion? What's the point? What's the purpose? Why is there Gethsemane? If we take our Bibles by way of explanation and first go to Genesis chapter 3, it is important here at Sparrow Baptist Church for us to have our Bible and bring our Bible. If you don't have one, we have free Bibles there in the back of various sizes, and you're certainly welcome to grab one if you would like one. I never want you to take my word for it. Our faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And this is the power of God. The word of God is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. Amen. Genesis 3. This is the fall of the human race when it was only 2. The Adam and Eve story in the garden. Verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. A little bit of an exaggeration there, but certainly they weren't supposed to eat of it. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He still uses that lie. If you follow this religious path, or if you follow this particular philosophy, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. You'll be smarter than God. Wow. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. We see a couple of things here. First of all, it was a choice. It was a choice. Okay? She chose. The justice of God warned her beforehand, but she chose anyway. And of course, Adam, fully knowing exactly what would happen if he ate also, he chose also. This is significant when we go back to Gethsemane, because Christ did not die for our sins against his choice. It was his choice to die for us. The Garden of Gethsemane makes more sense when we look at it through the eyes of the Garden of Eden. A place of perfection, but there was one no-no. There was one fruit. Consider the fact that it was just a fruit. It was just something that you eat, you consume, it's gone, and it's done. How often are we as human beings willing to throw away the future of our lives for that one experience? How long does it take to eat a piece of fruit? And if you just eat it at a normal speed, I mean, I didn't do an experiment or Google it or anything, but we all have eaten fruit. If it was a watermelon, that'd be different, but it was a tree, so we know it wasn't a watermelon. But how long does it take to eat an apple? We've all had amazing fruit before. But we give our life and the future of our families up for just that bite? No, but the sad thing is that we can be tempted into doing it. And they were. They were tempted into it. How does Satan tempt us? Into taking something that is so simple, so transient, so disposable in a sense.
and ascribe this amazing outcome that just doesn't exist. If you eat this, it's not just the fruit. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you. You're going to be as gods,
knowing good and evil. This world tells us that knowledge is the most important thing. I want to see what that, I want to try. I want to go to college and try that. I want to try. What's wrong? What's wrong with trying it? Well, let me tell you something, friend. The whole human race was plunged into sin because Adam and Eve just wanted to try it. We must be cautious on what we try. We must approach what we try with wisdom and caution. Amen. Something so simple plunged the human race into our spiritual DNA that day was completely different. Our spiritual DNA was completely different. Our relationship with God was completely different. Let's take and go to Romans. Romans 5. Look at verse number 6. Romans 5, 6. For when ye were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, pastor, I'm going to wait until I'm good enough to go to church. Well, my friend, that's never going to happen. Not because it's you, but because it's us. We're ungodly. I'm going to wait until I'm a little bit better before I trust Jesus. No, no. He died for the ungodly. We're all ungodly. Notice it says verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, openly showed, that's what commendeth means, like an open house on his love. How do we know God loves us? Because of the cross. How do we know God loves us? Because of what Jesus did for us. And when we observe what Jesus did for us on the cross, listen, do not believe these lies out there that somehow God was this evil, heavenly, cosmic parent. This kind of teaching is going around. That he went and just butchered his son in some kind of evil enjoyment. No, no, no. God became flesh and chose to die for you and for me. This is a little bit loud. He chose. He chose it. Gethsemane was him entering into the choice of the cross. Entering into his soul becoming an offering for our sin. It says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Through him. Through him. Not through the church. Not through the baptism, not through being a better person, not through any kind of religiousness, not through lighting candles, not through counting rosaries, amen, not through following a pastor, not becoming a church member, through him. Christ died, salvation is through a person. Paul said, for I know whom I have believed. Listen, this world tries to tell us, start with your why. If you want to go on and do something amazing, you have to get down to why. Why do you want to do that thing? What is your why? God gives us something better than that. He says, start with your whom. Are you doing it for you? Are you doing it for him? If you do it for him, his resources will never run out. But if you do it for you, my friend, wow, that gets twisted real fast. I'm doing it for my kids. That's not a bad thing, but let me tell you something. You do it for him. Do it for your kids, for him. Amen. Yeah. Amen. That's why we do. That's why we obey. That's why we follow Christ. We do it for him. We're saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world. You see that? By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In Jesus Christ, all of the human race may be saved if they come to him and trust in him for salvation. Let's go back to Mark chapter 14, please. Why Gethsemane? Why Gethsemane? Because of our sin. We don't like to use the S word very much in today's society. Nobody talks about it. Some people can go to church for years in certain churches and never hear that word. Matter of fact, it's very popular, these kind of churches. Pastor, if I ever have to leave here or move somewhere else or move to the other side of the city, it's going to take, what kind of church? I'm going to go to a church that preaches on sin. Because if there's no such thing as sin, why do I need a Savior? Well, that's just negative. Look, there is no, the cure means nothing if you don't have the disease. Be honest with me, doctor, and tell me if I'm okay. Don't be so concerned about my feelings and about my family's feelings that you don't just come right out and tell me the truth. My friend, God loves us enough to tell us the truth. We are sinners. We are sinners. Are you telling me I'm bad? I'm telling you that we're broken. We're broken. We were born broken. There's something inside the heart of every one of us that is broken. What is that? It's our sin nature. It's our sin nature. Why Gethsemane? Because of sin. Because Garden of Eden, our ancestors, great, great, great granddaddy Adam and great grandma. Isn't it funny how every culture kind of has these awesome names for grandparents? My mom's from Alabama. The deep, deep South, man, they have got some awesome nicknames for grandparents. Pawpaw, Meemaw, Goomba. Woo! Down South, man, somebody yells, Goomba! And that's totally normal up here. I don't know. It's just, there's no Goombas around here. So now we can call her Goomba Eve, I guess. I don't know. That'll help you remember the story. But because of sin, verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. It was a place of prayer. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The Garden of Eden was a complete failure on our part. And so the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus lived a perfect life. And he did all of these miracles, and he preached amazing sermons, and many people trusted in him as their Messiah, as their Savior. But he still needed to complete salvation's plan by dying on the cross for our sin and rising from the dead. The Garden of Gethsemane was when he physically, it's not that he didn't know this was going to happen. It's when he spiritually knew that he was very, very close to this happening. He was very close to him entering into the agony of, not just the physical agony. Many sermons and lots of research has been done on the physical agony of being scourged by Roman scourging, by the cat of nine tails, and by Roman crucifixion. And it is just awful to even imagine any human being going through that, much less our Savior. But specifically here, the agony that he anticipates is our sin coming upon his soul. And so he approached this pressing in his spirit through prayer. What a lesson there is for us. He approached God's will and the difficulty of it through prayer. Repeated, passionate, raw, emotional, private prayer. enter into your closet was not just something that Jesus taught. It was something Jesus did. There is nothing that we can point to in the teachings of Jesus that we can say, well, that's what he said, but he did not do. No, 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 my friend. He is the perfect example. He is the master teacher. He is the master teacher. The Garden of Gethsemane would result in victory, but before the victory, first, there was agony. The intention to pray in verse 32, sit ye here while I shall pray. Verse 33, and he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. It means that he was very pressed in his spirit. There was great grief and internal agony upon his soul. And how did he deal with that agony? He said in verse 34, he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Not watch as in observe, but watch as in stay awake and pray. That's what it's talking about. When he's saying watch and pray, he's, if we're not sleeping, we're not praying. Come on, guys. We've all done that before. Oh, I'm just going to lie in my bed and pray. How long does that last? Counting sheep. Try prayer. That's how you go to sleep. Amen. If we're honest. Right? But he's encouraging them. Listen, he's encouraging them to pray for themselves. He's not saying pray for me so that I don't sin. He's not saying that. He's saying watch and pray. Because a big pressure to your faith, a big challenge to your faith is coming up. Right? That's what he's saying. We can learn from Gethsemane that Jesus is our example in challenges to our faith. And how do we deal with that? Because as he says in the last part of this section of scripture, the flesh is weak. And sometimes the way we deal with pressure is we just go to sleep. And in some cases, that may not necessarily be wrong. But my friend, when we wake up, the pressure is still there. The challenge is still there. We can see in Gethsemane that victory is won through prayer. Victory is won through prayer. You have an issue in your life, pray it through. Amen. You have an issue that you're dealing with, pray about that thing. Repeated, passionate, private, agonizing, tearful, honest, raw prayer. Well, you know, I live with roommates. Go find a spot. Go find a spot. Put on that coat and hat and gloves. If you're a real Canadian, you don't need that stuff. I'm just teasing. I'm telling you what, I'm just saying as a father of small children, they feel like they're allergic to coats and hats and gloves. If they think, well, the sun's shining, then surely it's warm out. Surely. It's warm inside. The sun's shining. It's just as warm out there, even though there's, you know, 2 feet of snow. It's just as warm out there as it can be in here. Ah! Hat and gloves. Yeah, little kids whining about it. I don't even know why I'm talking about this. I completely lost my spot. He says in verse number 35, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground. Notice the humility of Christ. In another place it says that he kneeled, and here it says he fell on the ground. He did both. Okay, he knelt down to pray. Pastor, what's the proper posture for prayer? It records Jesus kneeling, standing, and falling on his face. What's the most important part? Most important part is to pray. God does not hear me more because of the posture I assume. God hears me more because my heart is engaged in honest prayer with him. Do we hear our best friend or our spouse or someone that we know? Do we listen to them better if they're, you're not sitting, I'm not listening to you if you're not sitting. What? Get on your knees. Get on your knees before you. Woo, woo. There's humility in knees, and there's humility in falling on your face before the Lord. But God doesn't need for you to be in a particular posture. He's not waiting for that. He's waiting for your heart to be raw and open and honest As we say so many times in the book of Psalms, oftentimes David would pour out his soul to the Lord. Pour out his soul. Again, going back to my kids. Pastors telling stories about their kids is an age-old tradition that all pastors' kids hate, but they're not in here, so unless they ever listen to the recording of this, I'm good. Right? But we've all done this before. You see a pot of soup and you think, oh man, I'm going to get all the chicken out. And I'm going to leave all the stuff I don't like. Right? You just pick up. Well, don't pray like that. Don't just tell God. Tell him everything. Pour it out. Something that we see at Gethsemane here is that Jesus was just raw and open and honest with the Father about the pressing on his soul. The Garden of Gethsemane was a victory, and Christ had the victory in going forth so that he could, like a lamb to the slaughter, meekly accept what the Father's will was for him. It was a place of victory because it was a place of prayer. Because it was a place of honest and raw prayer. Why Gethsemane? Because it was here, ultimately, that Jesus chose. He had chosen all along, but it was here that when he was confronted with the weight upon his soul, upon his spirit, that he was about to engage in this spiritual transaction with the Father, it was here that he began to enter into his passion. This was the doorway into this. Have you ever seen or experienced... Before I read that, let's go back to Isaiah 53 by way of explanation once again. We can see here in the passage that Jesus is constantly talking about how his soul is heavy. We can see that in him falling on his face in prayer. In Hebrews, it describes that he has strong crying and tears. But why? Why was he so torn up about it? Was it really the physical torture that he was so concerned with? Is that what he was worried about? Was he worried about the cat of nine tails? Was he worried about people punching him in his face and ripping out his beard? Was he worried about the crown of thorns that would be beaten into his skull with that reed? Is that what was so heavy upon him? What about the 6 hours he spent on the cross? Is that what he was so heavy? Notice in Isaiah 53, in verse 10, we'll just read verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. This is when his soul was made an offering for sin. He shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. But there in verse number 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. What does that mean? Have you ever seen or experienced anything disturbing or perhaps traumatic? Whether even, by the way, research even tells us that when we watch these traumatic events on through entertainment, that it does have a not the same full sense of as if we've experienced it in person, but it does have a degree of effect upon our psyche when we watch these horrible, tragic, terrifying things in our entertainment. But have you ever seen or experienced anything disturbing, even something on a TV show or something that impacts you deeply, psychologically? Maybe you've seen something in person, or maybe, God forbid, something came up on your entertainment. You're just like, oh, that story, the injustice of that, that was awful, that's terrible, even to the point where perhaps you have a hard time sleeping, or it just seems to linger with you, especially if it's a real life event, something that has been truly traumatic. It changes people's lives, these things, whether these things that happen to them. It truly changes the direction of someone's life when something traumatic happens to them. Physical violence, that maybe someone was violent to you, or you've seen that firsthand, and not to go through all of the different scenarios. You understand what I'm saying. But it changes us psychologically. There's something about it that just seems like there's a scar that's there. When Jesus carried our sins on the cross, please listen carefully, because this is Gethsemane. This is what he's agreeing to do. I'm not suggesting that in Gethsemane he took our sins. I'm saying that Gethsemane he was praying so that he had the power on the cross to take our sins. That's what I'm saying. He knew full well what he was about to do for us. And that's why we see this great agony. When Jesus carried our sins on the cross and made his soul an offering for sin, he carried all the injustice, all the trauma of the wrongdoings, the pain, the evil enjoyment of wrongdoing. The evil enjoyment of wrongdoing that we as human beings have. It's not just that we do evil. We like it. As it says in Romans 1. We enjoy it. There's an enjoyment there. In doing it against God, that somehow we're getting something over on him and saying, ha, the heart of the rebel. And Jesus was willing to take all of that. What is sin, actually? We do sin one against another, but sin is not something tangible that we can say and like, well, here's the sin. No, we know that there's an injustice that's been done to some other person, but sin against God, what is that? It's not tangibly something we can put in a bottle, but it's something that God knows and that God holds and he's aware of. And it was then that Jesus was willingly offering his soul, his mind, his will, his emotions, the spiritual part of him, to take that all upon himself so that when he physically died for us, our sins would be paid for. It wasn't just his physical death. It was the fact that he carried my sin.
Right.
The wages of sin is death. It could be argued that Jesus' physical body could not have even died without my sin being upon him. He was not a sinner to die. He carried the shame and the guilt. He carried the pain of what we have done towards each other. And primarily, he carried the sin of what we have done towards God. Jesus was perfect, pure, innocent. Oftentimes when we think of Jesus was innocent in the sense of him not being a sinner, we kind of think of him like as a child, like as a baby child, like an infant. Well, he's just a baby. Like, we just kind of, he's just a little baby. Listen, when it's talking about Jesus being pure and innocent, it's not talking about it, once again, in a neutral way, as if he had never done anything wrong, but the complete opposite is true. He was positively pure, positively holy, positively has always never even known to do the wrong thing. Absolutely right. I heard a story one time about a man who came to Christ. Just as a way of illustration, this man was actually in the hospital for some issues that he was going with, and a friend of him had given him a Bible. This man liked to smoke marijuana. And so he would take the marijuana, rip out a page, the thin pages out of his Bible, and use the page of the Bible to smoke his marijuana. And once he got to a certain part in the New Testament, he began to read it. And God began to speak to him through his word. God began to speak to his heart. And as he was reading through the book of John, he began to realize that Jesus loved him. It's when those of us who are believers think about the awful perversion of someone using the holy pages of Scripture to smoke marijuana. That's what I'm talking about. Is Jesus' soul was like that. Meaning there was already purity and righteousness and holiness written upon who he was.
It wasn't as if it was just a blank page. He was already 100% pure and holy and righteous. He was God himself in the flesh. And he took that righteousness, that holiness, and then saying, it would be like, and Lord forgive me for saying this, but it would be like taking the pages of the Bible and allowing the pages to be something terrible and nasty and horrible and vulgar being on it. Those two, listen, those two don't just mix that easily. What are you doing to that Bible? You ever get a little upset when you accidentally see that there's a Bible sitting on the floor? We shouldn't put our Bibles on the floor. We're not meant to worship God's word, but listen, friend, this means something. We should honor it. We shouldn't worship it, but we can worship him by honoring his word. This is what we see in Gethsemane, my friends. Knowing fully well because Jesus won the victory on the cross, beginning in the garden, he was in the grave for 3 days and he rose victorious. Listen, oftentimes we talk about how he won victory over death, and he did. Death could not keep him dead. Death was not stronger than the giver of life. Amen. But let's just focus on the one aspect of the fact that he was strong enough to pay for our sin, and our sin could not keep him dead. The wages of sin is death unless that sin is placed upon the only righteous, holy sacrifice that has ever existed. And then he died carrying our sin, and with his own blood he paid for our sin. And now, listen, now the sin is paid for. It's removed as far as the east is from the west in Psalm 103. He reigns victorious over our sin. Over my evil intentions, over my bad choices, over the time Satan has tricked me, and over the times that I knowingly, full well, bold faith, open eyes, has stepped into the wrong thing. And he, my friend, he won the victory over our sin nature. He won victory over the brokenness that we're all born with. And he calls unto us and says, ye must be born again. And one day, we're all going to be with him in glory. Because of what he accepted and agreed to in the garden and fulfilled on the cross and rose victorious in the grave. What a God. What a Savior. How can I not serve him with my life? How can I not be bold? My friend, if you're sitting here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I challenge you to find a better substitute for your sin. Do you really want to carry your sin to the grave? Because, my friend, it doesn't go with you to the grave. It goes to the wrath of God. And that's what we see on the cross. God's wrath was poured out on Christ. Why? Because he was carrying my sin. That's why. And when God the Father looks upon his Son, Jesus Christ, he says, you are the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 2, the propitiation, the appeasement. God is appeased. God is appeased in Christ, the perfect sacrifice. His soul became an offering for sin, and now we are free. We're free if we accept him. We're free if we accept him. That's what we see in the garden. That's what we see in the garden. We see him making the choice through prayer, through the struggle. Yes, 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 I will do it. Yes, I love you. Yes, I will humble myself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Romans 12, and we're done. We know this verse. Most of us can quote this. Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1 and 2. We're learning from the example of Christ that when there is a pressing on our soul, there's an issue, there's a struggle. We know God wants us to do something. How do we get the power to do it? Well, we enter into the agony. We go ahead and we pour out our soul before God privately, raw, honest, just like Jesus did. He's our great example in Gethsemane. He's more than that. He is our substitute, but he's also our example. Ultimately, because of what he did for us on the cross and the victory of the resurrection, what is reasonable for us to do if we've accepted this? What's the reasonable thing? Come on, let's be reasonable. You ever tried to negotiate with somebody? Oh, guys, if you've ever tried to sell something on Facebook Marketplace, it is the most frustrating thing that can be done sometimes. Hi, is this available? Hi, is this available? Hi, is this, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Hi, is this available? Hi, is this available? Yes, it is. 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 $1. $1. $1. $1. I'm not selling you a car for $1. Stop saying $1. $1. That's how frustrating. When someone's unreasonable in a negotiation. Oh, come on! Can I meet you tomorrow? Yes. Radio silence for the rest of your life. Amen. Come on now. I'm speaking the language. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I've accepted you. I've called on your name, fully embracing and believing that you are the only person that can save me. Not religion, not baptism, not church, not converting to another religion, as in I'm just going to swap out my religion for another religion of works. None of that. I've completely accepted this free gift. I believe that you accepted all of my sin upon yourself and died on the cross and rose victorious from the grave. I believe I'm going to, okay, now, that's a free gift, but in response to that free gift, what's reasonable? What's a reasonable response? Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Beseech means beg. I'm not going to beg, but he's begging. I'm begging you, Paul says. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Don't we see the mercies of God on the cross? Oh, man. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy. Listen, holiness is separate, set apart. Holiness is set apart. Holiness is first unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. Right? Holiness is unto the Lord. Holiness is what God says, not what I say. Amen. Well, I'm following God, but I'm kind of doing it my own way. That's not a holy sacrifice. Holiness is what he says. Amen. Present your body the living sacrifice, holy, in this day and age, when anything goes. Holy. Amen. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What's a reasonable service in response to what he accepted to do on my behalf in Gethsemane? To serve him with my life. For me to reflect his prayer and attitude in Gethsemane towards God and saying, not my will, but your will be done. It's not my desires. It's not my plans. It's not my 5-year plan. It's your 5-year plan. Well, once I understand God's 5-year plan, then I'll do it. No, you see, we walk by faith and not by sight. My 5-year plan is to follow him wherever he says, when he says, holy, acceptable unto God, which is reasonable service. Well, I'm doing that from the heart, but you know, my body sometimes does things. I don't know. Bodies, holy, reasonable service. God's choice. That's what we see in Gethsemane. Everybody bow your heads, please, and close your eyes. Thank you for your kind attention.